Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. We're going to be looking at the life of Joash. While you're turning, let me just give a short commercial. If you're looking for a fairly good book on Joshua, Judges, and the Judges and Kings, let me recommend to you John Davis and John Whitcomb's book, Israel from Conquest to Exile. Now, I don't get any royalties or anything. John Davis was a teacher of mine in the book of Judges. But they do a good job. They deal with the archaeology, they deal with the history, and they do a good job of presenting what is happening in the lives of these men. So if you're interested in doing some further study, I'd recommend that book to you. We're going to look at the life of Joash, and first we're going to look at Joash's rescue. Probably no other king came to the throne in such a miraculous way. And if you remember, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, had been married to Athaliah, Ahab's daughter from the north. And when he came to the throne, he established Baal worship in Judah. And apparently, his six younger brothers, who Elijah said were better men than he was, along with some of the nobles, opposed him. And he slaughtered his six younger brothers. And he slaughtered some of the nobles of Judah. And Elijah, who had been translated, had left a letter to be sent to Jehoram, pronouncing God's judgment. He said, a calamity will strike your family, and he himself would die of a terrible disease of the intestines, probably dysentery. And shortly after that, about a year after that, maybe a little less, a group of Philistines and Arabians sacked Jerusalem and carried off his wives except Athaliah and all of his sons except Ahaziah. And Jehoram was struck with this disease of the intestine, and he suffered 2 years in terrible pain before he died. And so after a very short reign of 8 years, he died, and Ahaziah came to the throne. His mother Athaliah was his counselor, the word of God says, to do evil. In fact, he even brought apparently some of the counselors of Ahab down into his kingdom to be his counselors, because the household of Ahab were his counselors as well. He only reigned a year. He went up north to visit his uncle, the king of Israel, and that was the time when Jehu had been told to kill the Ahab family in the line, and he caught Ahaziah visiting and killed Ahaziah. And when Athaliah realized that Ahaziah was dead, she sought to destroy all the royal seed and seize the throne for herself. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of Ahaziah, who had married, or the sister of Ahaziah, who had married Jehoiada, the high priest, took, Joash, who was just a baby, and hid him in the temple. And that really brings us up to chapter 24. It takes us through, in the two previous chapters. And look at verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. When Joash turned 7, Jehoiada decided to make his move to restore the throne to the Davidic line. Can you imagine the feelings in the land of Israel when they thought the entire Davidic line had been wiped out? God had promised he would have his man from David's line on the throne. And Athaliah has, as far as everyone knows, as far as the popular people know, she has murdered every one of them. There is no man left of David's line, or at least the royal line. And so Jehoiada brought together some priests and Levites and key other people. And look at chapter 23 just for a moment, verse 3. And he brought these people in, and all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. Can you sense that moment? Jehoiada calls in some of the priests. For 6 years, they're playing in one of the playrooms of the temple is the son of David. And everybody thinks they're gone. And Jehoiada brings in some of the priests and some of the Levites and some of the other key nobility, and he says, this is one of David's sons. Satan didn't get the victory. God has honored his word, even as God spoke concerning the sons of David. What a moment to see God honoring his word, fulfilling his promises, working. And so Jehoiada waited till Sabbath day when the temple workers would be, more temple workers would be present. The incoming shift of priests and Levites, he divided into three groups, and he put them in strategic places. The outgoing group, who normally would have went home to their homes, he told them to stay and guard the king. He armed them with David's weapons, and these defenders of David's dynasty brought out David's descendant and crowned him, placed a crown on his head, gave him a copy of God's law, anointed him, and shouted, "Long live the king." What a moment. Athaliah heard their cry, and she came racing to the temple. And when she saw the man, Joash crowned as king, she shouted, "Treason, treason." She wasn't one to go and hide. She took him on head on. And at Jehoiada's orders, they removed her from the temple and executed her. And then Jehoiada gathered the people, and Joash and Jehoiada and the people made a covenant with God to be the God's people. And then they went down and destroyed the house of Baal. So we come to chapter 24 now, and he's been made king. And we have God's summary of Joash's life in verse 2. Notice what it says. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. John Whitcomb says that that's an ominous statement. He did that which was right, which seems to indicate outward performance. It seems to emphasize outward performance. Not a lot of mention of his heart. He did that which was right. He did the outward performance as long as Jehoiada was there to advise him. Did he have a heart for God? I think he did. Look at verse 4. It says, it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. Literally, it was in his heart. Down in verse 7 it says, for the sons of wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of God for the worship of Baal. And as he looked at that situation, as he became older and realized his position as king, God placed in his heart a desire to see God's house restored, to see the worship of God restored. And so he came up with a plan. And this was perhaps his greatest work that he did. He told the priest to collect money for temple repairs. And time passed. And 2 Kings chapter 12 indicates there may have even been some dishonesty between amongst the priest and their acquaintances. But whatever happened, the money for the repairs, even though they were collecting the money, it just wasn't being done. And so in the 23rd year of his reign, he called Jehoiada and the other priests together. Verse 6, so the king summoned Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? Why hasn't this been done? We don't know how soon in his reign he started, but apparently some time had passed and things hadn't been done. And so he came up with a new idea. He said, I want you to take a chest, and I want you to put a hole in it, and I want you to put it by the gate of the temple. Verse 8. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord. And he says, when people come in, I want them to put their money in it. And we're not going to have the priests oversee this anymore. The chief priest and one of my scribes is going to be the person who comes and opens the chest and counts the money. And they're going to oversee the restoration work of the repairs of the temple. And look at verse 13. So they got the money, and the workmen labored, and the repair work progressed in their hands, and they restored the house of God according to its specifications and strengthened it. And the work was done. He was the driving force between getting the temple of God restored, and not only restored, but strengthened. And not only had people given so much for that work, but look at verse 14. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and made it into utensils for the house of the Lord, utensils for service for the burnt offering, and pans, and utensils of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. They not only had surplus money enough to repair, but they had enough to go ahead and provide for some of the things needed for temple service. And so we see Joash's life. And you know, there's a heart for doing this work for God. Next thing we notice in this story is God's mercy to Judah. And we find that in verse 15. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. And he was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. That word ripe old age really means he became old and sated with days. And it's a phrase that's used of a guest who's invited to a banquet where there's lots of food, and you eat to the place where you're just stuffed. In some ways, I hate going to buffets, because I just have it in the back of my head, I've got to get my money's worth. And I always leave those places stuffed. And that's what this word means. He was stuffed with days. It means, it has the idea of the termination of life without reluctance or regret. Isn't that a great epitaph? Wouldn't you like to have that over your life? This man was sated with day. When he died, there was no reluctance and there was no regret. He could look over his life and be satisfied. He could look over his life and said, I accomplished the things that matter. It's a tremendous epitaph of Jehoiada's life. Notice he lived to the age of 130. And that's God's mercy. You cannot find recorded in this book for the previous 1,000 years someone who lived that long. You have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 to Amram, an ancestor of Moses who died at 137, to find someone that God let live as long as Jehoiada did. Why? Because God cared for his people. And so he kept Jehoiada alive, and he kept him able for the good of his people. You know, I think there's a good lesson there in this book for us, in Jehoiada's life. We don't need to be in a hurry to retire from spiritual work. So many times people retire from their job, and they say, well, now, you know, I've put in my time at the local assembly, I've put in my time in God's Word. It's time to kick back, time to put my heels up, time to turn it over to younger men. And the church needs godly Jehoiada. Howard Hendricks said in a tape I listened to a few years back, there are more young people wanting to be mentored in the church today than there are older people willing to do it. Not too long ago, a couple years back, I had a young gal come to me, and she had grown up in an unsafe family, totally unsafe family. That family had no concept of the principles of the Word of God for raising a family and being a family. And she came to me and she said, you know, I'm interested in getting married. I'm interested in having a family that honors God. I have no frame of reference, none, as to how to do some of these things. How can I get that? And I said, well, you need to go to some of the older ladies and say, will you mentor me? Will you spend time with me? Will you disciple me? And she said, well, who would you get? And I mentioned several ladies in the meeting. And so she went out. And a few weeks later, she came back and she said, all of them turned me down. And she said, what should I do? And I said, well, I'd pick one and I'd hound that woman until she agreed to do it. And she said, well, which one would you pick? And I said, I'd pick that one right over there. And so she went out. And about a week later, that lady called me. And she says, I've got this young lady, and she just won't take no for an answer. She keeps saying to me, listen, won't you do this? I need this. Don't you see the need for it? Won't you do it? She says, I have no idea how to mentor this person. What disciple mean? I have no idea how to do that. I said, sure you do. You raise four kids. I said, all you need to do is sit down with her, let her ask questions. Start off that way. Let her ask questions. Share from your experience. So they agreed to meet once every 2 weeks. A month later, they're meeting once a week. Today, you can't see them enter the church, but whether before meeting or after meeting, they got their heads together. They're out for coffee. They're spending time together. And that young gal is getting answers. And that older woman is getting another charge to her life, a work worth doing, where she feels satisfied in the presence of God. Don't rob yourself of that. There are people who want to be disciples. I think of a man in our meeting who stepped down from eldership because of health, and we made him and another man elder emeritus, and we said to them, now you don't have to come to elders meetings. Any other meetings you want to come to, you can come to, but we want you to find a ministry and just minister to people. And so one of these guys decided, well, I'm just going to take people out on the golf course and talk to them. And he took a lot of young men who were starting their own businesses and some of the rest of this out on the golf course and gave them a chance to talk. But I remember him telling me there was a young man that had a real problem with anger. He just would get so angry. And God really burdened him about speaking to this young man. And so he said, why don't you come golfing with me? So they went out golfing. First nine holes passed, no opportunity to talk to this young man about his anger. At the end of the nine holes, they went into the little clubhouse and they got 32-ounce glasses of pop and a hot dog, and they ate the hot dog, drank some of the pop, took the pop with them for the second nine holes. On the tenth hole, he teed off and he shanked it right over underneath the tree. So he went over there and he said, rather than try to drive through the tree, I just chipped it out onto the fairway. Just tapped it out onto the fairway. It rolled right across the fairway behind the tree. So he said he went over there and he set his pop down and he was just going to again chip it out on the fairway, and on his back swing, he hit his glass of pop and it went over and poured out on the ground and he hit the ball out. And this young man had been watching all this. And he came over and he said to this older man, he said, you know, if that had happened to me, I would have thrown my club, I would have thrown my bag down. He said, I just would have been so angry. And he said, you know, I'm so glad you brought that up. And they had an opportunity to talk about his testimony and his anger and how other people perceived it and how it hurt his usefulness to the Lord Jesus. And you know, it had an impact on that young life. And you can have an impact. Jehoiada had an impact. And God needs people to have an impact on lives. And I hope, recently I was talking to a young man just in his 20s, and he'd come to the eldership, and he said, I would like to get a group of fourth grade boys, and he said, I would like to try to pour my life into them up through junior high and begin to lay some basics and spend some time with them. And we said, go for it. Those boys can use that kind of attention. And you know, we're living in a world where more and more, when people get saved, they're coming from a background where they don't know the book, they don't know how to walk with God, they don't know how to raise Christian families, and they need that help. And the church needs to have people like Aquila and Priscilla coming alongside lives, like Jehoiada, coming alongside lives. And I wonder if you'd be interested in asking God to open your eyes to some people around you and open your eyes to someone that you might be able to minister to, someone that he could bring into your life and bring you into their life and minister to. We need that kind of ministry. Well, Jehoiada dies, and this begins phase two of Joash's life. Notice what happens. Verse 17, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah, some of the nobility, came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. You can almost hear them. They come in to the king, and they say, you know, king, we would like to have a little more greater freedom of worship than that aged Jehoiada allowed. You know, he was so narrow. He was so strict. We would just like to have a little more freedom. Don't you think we ought to show a little more tolerance? Someone has said the great virtue of America today is tolerance. That's considered the number one virtue. And so these men come to the king, and the king listens, and it has an effect. Verse 18, they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they serve the Asherim and the idols, So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their guilt. The door was opened. Pandora's box was opened, and all the ills came. Idolatry was rampant, and the house of the Lord was empty. Verse 19, yet God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And though they testified against them, they would not listen. God sent prophets, plural. This man who had been under Jehoiada for 20 some years and had, Jehoiada had poured his life into him, he wouldn't listen to the prophets. And finally, verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Things weren't going well in the kingdom. God's wrath was on Jerusalem. God's wrath was on Judah. He says, listen, things aren't going well, and there's a reason for that. You've abandoned God, and he's abandoned you. And these people couldn't stand to hear that. Verse 21, they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, with the king's permission, with the king's approval, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Probably better to take that in a prophetic sense. God will see this and will avenge. He's prophesying. Can you imagine? Zechariah, probably the grandson, the Lord Jesus refers to it and calls him the son of Berechiah, so we're probably dealing with a grandson here. He stands up and he confronts the apostasy that Joash has allowed to come in. And these men are against him, and they come to Joash, and they get the king's approval to murder this man, stone him to death in the very courts of the temple. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus himself spoke of this as an act of ingratitude and murder. Righteous blood was shed. And he didn't remember the kindness. He had been restored to the throne by this man's grandfather. He was scheduled for murder. And these people reached out and saved him. And he gave full approval to this man's murder. And Zechariah's words will come back to haunt Joash, when he said, the Lord will look upon it and avenge it. Can you imagine? This man was a high priest and a prophet. He was blameless and upright. In the very precinct of the temple, they murdered this righteous man. He was a close relative of Joash. And his family had saved Joash from murder. And God does that. And God did see it and act in vengeance. And so we come to Joash's tragic end. Verse 23. And it came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Syrians came up against them, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people and sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Syrians came with a small number of men. Yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. And when they departed from him, for they left him very sick, he was wounded. His servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. And so he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the king. A little tiny army from Syria comes up. Judah and Jerusalem aren't bothered by this. Joash isn't bothered by this. He has this really large army. And he sends his army out. And they're defeated. They're crushed by the Syrians. It's such a crushing victory that the Assyrians come right into Jerusalem itself and put to death those nobles who had conspired against Zechariah, who had brought in idolatry. They wounded Joash and left him very ill. In fact, we're told in 2 Kings that Joash only escaped occupation because he bought off Hazael by bringing all the wealth of his own house and all the wealth of the temple and all those utensils they had made from those precious metals, and he gave it to Haziel, and Haziel agreed to leave. Can you imagine? His own number one achievement, the thing that God put in his heart to do for God, he had to tear down with his own hands because of his sin. Two of his own servants murder him in his bed. He was denied burial among the sepulchers of the king. Jehoiada was buried there, but he wasn't. And when you come to Matthew chapter 1 and Jesus' genealogy is given, his name is stricken from the record. What a tragic end for a guy that started so well. And we want to talk just about a couple lessons that we should take home out of this man's life. The first lesson is, many start well, but finish badly. Second John 8 says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we receive a full reward. He had worked and done a work for God. He had restored the temple. He even put in utensils, and those things were all taken away because of his sin. God put his stamp of disapproval on this man's life. And you know, there are Christians, and they go on for God, and then they, in a moment or two, they allow some things in their lives, and down their lives come. And they finish badly. And we need to seek God's help that we might live and die godly. What a sad deal that in his very life, when he did so poorly and he fell so far, he spent time with a man who didn't. What a contrast between Joash and Jehoiada. A man who finished well, sated with days, no reluctance, no regrets, and a man who everybody said of his life, isn't it too bad? They didn't even bury him with the king. He had no respect of the people. They saw that God had judged in his life. What do we need to do to finish well? We talked earlier in the week, we need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Secondly, the power of peer pressure. You know, peer pressure can be good and peer pressure can be bad. But we need to recognize the power of peer pressure. I remember when I was taking psychology in college, they talked about a little test they had done. They decided to test the amount of power that peer pressure has. So they brought in people, and they would put 7 or 8 people who were in on the test, and then they would put one of the people they brought in from the outside. They put 5 or 6 more people that were in on the test, and then another, 5 or 6, and then another, and so on around the room. And on the table in front was a little box with a curtain. And they said, now all you have to do is tell us whether the 2 dowels in there are even or one is higher than the other. And we will move them and you just keep telling us. And they wired all these people up. And so they opened the curtain and they said, are those even or is one higher than the other? And the first 10 people who were in on it said even. And the guy from the outside, he looked and he said even. And on around the room, everybody said even. They closed the curtain and they moved the dowels. And they opened up the curtain, and the first 10 people said, those dowels are even. Well, they noted that the 11th person from the outside, his heart was now racing. His blood pressure was up, and he said, even. And on around the room it went, even. And they closed the curtain. They found they could get the dowels to be this far apart before one of those people would buck the peer pressure of everybody else and say they weren't even. Even though their blood pressure was going through the ceiling, their heart was racing an incredible amount. Peer pressure has an impact. Sometimes we look at kids and we say, oh boy, you know, that peer pressure has an impact. You know, that peer pressure has an impact on us. And we need to recognize the power of peer pressure. God didn't put us on planet Earth alone. He put us in assemblies of God's people. He expects us to be together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? So you're with other believers. You're spending time in the Word. You're letting their lives have an impact on yours. They're letting their lives encourage you. I look at my own life, And there are whole areas of my life that I can point to and say, this is in my life because of this man. This is in my life because of this woman. Because I've exposed myself to other Christians and they've taken an interest and there are things in my life that are there. I remember growing up in a young people's group of 15 or 20 and our reputation was we believed in having a good time. But there was across the board that when the book was open, we settled down and listened because the book was important. And I was so glad to be with those guys. And every one of those guys has gone on for the Lord Jesus. And every one of those guys is being used by the Lord Jesus today. And those gals. And it was a good thing. And peer pressure can be bad. I think of the scripture in the Proverbs that says, don't make friend of an angry man lest you learn his ways and suffer his problems. And sometimes we hook up with people. And things creep into our lives because of the people we spend time with. Who are you spending time with? Who are you letting influence your life? Peer pressure. Jehoiada let some people in to his life. He let them have pressure on his life. We need to guard our lives. Pick our peers well. And lastly, what does your spiritual state rest upon? Your own relationship with Christ or someone else? That wanted to do some things for God. How did he end up so poorly? He never built that foundation. He never built that relationship with God that could stand the pressures. He let it rest on Jehoiada. And when Jehoiada was gone, he had nothing to stand on. At camp, when we talked to kids, some of you may have seen Paul Parmer's little book of the After Camp Spiritual Dive. We talked to kids about when you go home. You know, at camp, kids are fired up, they're sharing their testimonies, they're in the book, they're praying, they're doing all these things, and they go home, and the next year you see them and you say, how's it going? Are you still having your daily devotions? Well, no. You still hanging around with Christians and singing some of those songs? No. Have you been praying? No. Have you told anybody else about the Lord Jesus? No. When did it stop? Well, it stopped about 4 to 6 weeks after camp was over. I was going along and shoom, down it went. And they were depending on that camp experience and they were depending on those things that they had at camp. And they didn't anchor their lives in the book. They didn't anchor their lives in their own walk with the Lord Jesus. And you know what? We can do the same thing as adults. We can rest on a preacher. Did you know Billy Graham has groupies? They'll travel hundreds of miles to hear him preach. They won't miss him once. They travel in vans and they follow wherever he goes. And so do other speakers. I remember we had Dave Hunt down for a conference in Waterloo. And some people came and they said, boy, we've read every one of his books. We get his newsletter. We can't believe that he's within 250 miles. We wouldn't have missed this for the world. You know, we can center our lives on some other person, some preacher, some teacher, and say, boy, that's it. I've seen churches rock and where churches have pastors, where the pastor leaves and people just desert the place. We had a church in Waterloo and a preacher came into town and that church went from about 20 people up to about 400 in about 2 months. And that guy was a church planter and he left and they brought in another guy that went from 400 back down to about 20 in about as fast a time. And they were there because of the preacher. We can do it because of a church. Oh yes, this little local group, boy, they're exciting and I enjoy being with them. And then something happens, we move to another place. And well, I don't find a place like that. And so we just stop. We stop doing some of those things. It can be a spouse or a family or a friend. But what are you going to do when they're not there someday? Because someday they're not going to be there. I remember teaching this summer on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. Why did God put them through bowing down to the statue? Where was Daniel? Daniel was gone. And now it was time for them not to stand because Daniel was there to bolster them. It was time to fish or cut bait. It was time for the rubber to meet the road. Daniel's not here. What are you guys going to do? Well, we're going to stand. And whether our God is able to deliver us and whether he chooses to do so or whether he doesn't, we won't worship this statue. Let me ask you this morning. If so-and-so the preacher isn't here, are you going to stand? If you can't meet with that little group and you have to be somewhere else to meet with a different group and it's not as exciting, they don't have a young people's group and they don't have a polished speaker and they don't have this, that, are you going to meet with believers? Are you going to commit yourself to being with the people of God? If your spouse suddenly doesn't go as well, is it going to affect your life? What do you stand on? And Joash, his record comes down to the ages of time. And it rings out of a man who didn't build a good foundation. And he fell. And there's not a one of us in this room that if we don't keep that foundation with Jesus Christ alive and vibrant, that Satan doesn't have something out there that can cause us to fall. Let's learn the lesson. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, we want to finish well. We want to have hearts that are zealous for you, that want to do work for you that'll last. We want to see our families go on for you and be used of you. Help, Lord, that we don't tear down the very work with our own hands because of our sin. Help us to finish well. Help us to build a foundation that can stand circumstances of life, that can stand us losing key people and still live for you. Lord, make a difference in our lives and help us make a difference in the lives of others. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.